Would you take out your Bible, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, as Camden read for us just a few moments ago. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 is where we will be. We are in the midst of thinking about this idea of the foundation. And our focus for this year is built on the foundation taken from these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. And the church starts, as any building would, with the foundation. And these verses guide us into what exactly is involved in that foundation. So read with me, if you would, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, also on the screen behind me. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place, God in the Spirit. So what is the foundation? As Harold wrapped up for us last week, Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. And all of this comes back to Jesus Christ, who is our foundation. The foundation for our life, the foundation by which anything that we do should be authorized, the foundation for how we think and how we speak and how we live. And so Christ is described as this cornerstone. And for the last third of the year, January through April, we've thought about and talked about Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation on which everything else is built. Whenever I think about cornerstones, I always think back to my childhood. My grandmother was the county and district clerk for Dickens County, and the Dickens County Courthouse that you see on the screen behind me is, let's see if I can get this right, the oldest original continually functioning courthouse in the state of Texas. Now, there's lots of provisos on that, but it's really old. And for me, when I would go up and see my grandmother when I was 6 or 7 or 8 years old, I thought this was probably the oldest building in the world. In actuality, it was built in the 1800s, built in 1876, and there's a placard on the back side that talks about its being built and the foundation stone being laid and all those sorts of things. And that image of a foundation is helpful to us, even though we probably aren't super familiar with it. This foundation stone serves two purposes. Number one, it provides the starting place, the measure, the guide for everything else. And so when that building was originally built and finished, as you see in this smaller picture here behind me, the reason why this building has stood as long as it has is because it was built in such a way that there was no shifting. The cornerstone made things straight. And if the cornerstone is not perfect, the wall cannot be perfect. Again, I don't have a lot of experience in this. Who in here has ever laid a foundation? We have any people who've laid foundations? So I've helped twice. Once I helped my grandfather build this We built this house that was really for rabbits, and my grandfather helped. We laid that foundation ourselves, and so we had to get the forms just right. More recently, and by more recently, I think this was like a decade ago, I helped Jesse Sisko in laying out the foundation for a barn that he built on his property. And what was interesting to me as I was helping Jesse is we kept getting just slightly off a little bit, and it was off by 1 inch on one end, which meant that it was off by several feet on the other end of this long barn that he was building. Just a little bit off, and it gets way off on the other end. So Jesus, being a perfect cornerstone, allows us to be complete and perfect in the way we build off of him. So off by 1 inch on one end, over a foot on the other, even though it's just a 40-foot line. But if we're on Jesus as we should be, we can be built up in just that way. But secondly, and really we see this image in the book of Ephesians, this idea of the cornerstone means that it guides two walls uniting into one building. And that's what Jesus did, right? the Jews and the Gentiles are becoming one church, as we would have read about in the preceding verses if we read through all of Ephesians chapter 2. And so Jesus as the cornerstone unites us and provides the basis, the guide for everything else that we do. So here's my question. Who lays this cornerstone? May I suggest that the laid foundation is by the apostles and prophets. And that's what he means when he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that they laid the message of Christ. And this will be our focus for the next third of the year as we continue in thinking about this foundation, emphasizing from May through August this idea of the laid foundation of the message of Christ by the apostles and prophets. And so here are some of the things that we're going to be thinking about. Three things in particular. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and the role the Spirit played in inspiring these apostles and prophets, in making known the will of Christ and the word of Christ in such a way that we could build upon it. We'll talk about those apostles and prophets, what their role was, how the Holy Spirit inspired them, and how we gain authority, authorization, when we examine the things that they said and did and approved of and strive to do those same things. And then we'll talk about the continued message of Jesus Christ. Last third of the year, we talked about Christ's message. Well, really, when we think about the message of Christ, we should not think just of the red letters in our Bible. But this message that comes from Christ includes everything after those red letters as well. So we'll talk about his continued message. To introduce these thoughts, I want us to spend a little time this morning talking about this foundation laid by the apostles and prophets here in our text in the book of Ephesians. Thank you for being here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. And I hope that this lesson will serve a purpose for you, even if you're not with us all the time and focused on this theme. I hope it will provide an insight into who we are and why we do the things that we do here at Timberland Drive Church of Christ. So why are we talking about the apostles and prophets specifically, New Testament prophets? Why does he emphasize that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Why not apostles and miracle workers, or apostles and tongue speakers, or other miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit and first century disciples? What could the prophets do and the apostles do that other Christians could not do? Well, their role was to reveal the will and word of God. It's talking about the gospel message, the gospel that the apostles and prophets received from the Holy Spirit and then preached to the world, provides the basis, the foundation upon which we build our lives. It's similar, really, to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll talk about this passage in another sermon later on over the course of the next few months. But we remember that Jesus asked his apostles on this occasion, who do men say that I am? And they give him all of the different opinions about who Jesus is. But then he asked, who do you say that I am? So Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now there are certainly some in Christendom, in the Christian world, who say, well, the foundation was Peter, and the church was built on Peter. But I don't think that's what the passage is saying. The rock upon which Jesus would build his church is this confession, this reality. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. And that was the message Peter and the other apostles and prophets preached, that Jesus is this promised Messiah. He is God, and he came to save us from our sins. That's the foundation. And again, we'll talk about that more in a future lesson. But maybe it's helpful to think about it from a physical perspective. The United States was built upon the founding fathers. Raise your hand if you ever heard something like that. You know, the United States was built on the founding fathers. And so if you go up there to Washington, D.C., you dig up the foundations, you're going to find Benjamin Franklin, right? And George Washington. No. When we say that the United States was built upon the founding fathers, what we're saying is that this was a nation established on the principles that those fathers put forth of a republic government and individual freedom. And those men that we think about were instrumental in that, but it wasn't founded on them personally. It was founded upon the ideas and ideals that they expressed. Ideas that were written down in various documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and then followed as the basis of our nation, of our country. Now, I think this connection, this reality is made explicit if we keep reading there in a chapter. So we're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're the church built upon this foundation. But I want you to see what he says here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And sometimes that trips some people up. We think mystery and go, ooh, it's a mystery, right? But that's not what the way this word is being used here. Mystery is just something that is unrevealed. It's unknown. Maybe sometimes it's translated as a secret, right? So it's not something that I can know, but if somebody tells me, then I know it. When it's revealed, it is no longer a mystery. My favorite illustration for this is to put something in my pocket. So I have something in my pocket right now. It is from my office. Raise your hand if you've ever been in my office. Oh, you have an advantage. You know some of the things that are in my office. So what is in my pocket? I could probably give you a million guesses, and I don't think you would get it. Even Stephanie, who knows me better than anybody else, even though you know kind of there's something in there, you know about how big it is, you know I don't have a golf club in my pocket, right? I still don't think you would get it. What's in my pocket? Well, I was looking this morning. I said, all right, I got to put something in my pocket for this illustration. And I found kind of tucked away behind some other stuff. This is the tape that contains our wedding ceremony. It has been watched exactly 0 times. But I found it behind some stuff. In fact, this was lost, I think. But I found it behind some stuff and put it in my pocket. Was that a mystery to you? Did you guess correctly? No. But do you know what it is now? And if I go like this and I say, what's in my pocket? Raise your hand if you know. All of us know, right? All of us know because now the mystery is revealed. And it's not something we could have figured out on our own, but now that it's revealed, we know it. And I think we see that idea throughout the Bible illustrated in lots of ways. It's interesting how often this sort of thing happens. From our Bible reading this week in Daniel chapter 2, I read from the New King James Version. That's my standard version that I read from. But Madison was doing our reading, and she was reading from the English Standard Version. And so a different word was translated in English than what I was used to. And so Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel wants the opportunity to interpret it. What's the issue with the dream? It's a mystery. They're like, you got to tell us what the dream is so we can interpret it. And he's like, no, I'm not going to tell you. You have to tell me what the dream is. And they say, only God can do that. We can't read your mind. We don't know what the dream was. But what does Daniel do? Read with me in verse 17 beginning. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. In a vision of the night, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, the one who revealed the mystery. How did Daniel get this mystery? How did it not become a mystery anymore? By revelation, because God told him. And how did Paul get this mystery in Ephesians? By revelation. God told him. And how did the Ephesians get that mystery? Well, let's keep reading in Ephesians chapter 3. Made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul says, this mystery that I'm communicating to you was revealed to me by God, by the Holy Spirit I received it. But now how is he telling it to them? He's writing it down so that when you read it, you might know the mystery also. Let's imagine for a moment that somebody went to the restroom when I did that whole this thing in my pocket thing, and maybe you did. I don't know. I wasn't looking to see if anybody went to the restroom. But then they come back in, and they're saying, what's he talking about, the thing in his pocket? And so your wife or husband or whomever, the person you're sitting next to, writes down, it's the tape of his wedding. It must have been really bad because they've never watched it. Which would be a proper implication, inference for you to draw, right? Well, now they know the mystery. They know what's in my pocket. Have they seen it? No. Can they know it? If they have faith in you that you're telling them the truth and you actually know, they can. They can know it with confidence. And that's exactly the case here with Paul. The Holy Spirit revealed the mystery to him. And now he, as an apostle, is writing those things down so that the brethren in Ephesus, brethren for 2,000 years, and for you here this morning to know his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Here's the point. Just 2 points this morning. You're like, you took a long time to get to point number one? Stick with me. The first point that I want to make is this. This in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but now it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets know this mystery, and it is revealed by them. And this is foundational and fundamental for us to know God, for us to know Christ, and for us to know his will. Our first point is that God is only known personally through revelation. It is only if he reveals himself that we can know God in that way. How do we know God the Father at all? He revealed himself in creation. There's a sense in which he revealed himself in that way, right? Romans chapter 1 talks about that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen through the things that are made so that we are without excuse. But specifically, personally, he reveals himself not just as a creator God. He reveals himself through the Word. We see that in Psalm 19. Would you go back there with me, please? God's chosen means of revealing himself is through the sacred writings. It is through the Word of God. And we see this very concept in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, begin reading with me in verse 1. We won't read the whole psalm, but let's get the concept, get the idea. The heavens declare. That's speaking, that's revealing, right? Declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse of heaven, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God's creation is a universal language that speaks to his existence. And he goes on to describe in all the way down through verse 6 what that looks like. As we look at all of these things around us, we can see that there is a God. But how do we know that God? Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We can know God exists by observing creation, but we would not know God unless he revealed himself to us, and he has specifically and personally through the Word of God. Doesn't that same question apply to Jesus Christ? How do we know about Jesus Christ? Well, he revealed himself in human flesh. He came and took on flesh so that we might know him. And now we read about him, this revealed God in the flesh through his word. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. That's not a typo. We know 2 Timothy and what it says about the word of God. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says this. Paul says, "And without controversy," you know, nobody's going to argue with this, "great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." And there are lots of things about that that are still a mystery, right? God's, Jesus' divinity and his humanity and how those two things interplay with one another in order for him to be both God and man at the same time. Explain that to me, Reagan. Nope. That's a mystery. I don't know. What exactly does it look like that God became flesh? And what are the implications for Jesus' power and what he could do and what he couldn't do and what he forced himself not to do and what he deprived himself? I don't know. That's a mystery. But you know what is not a mystery? You know what is revealed? God was manifest in the flesh. And I know that. And I read about that. And I see that as we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory. How do we even know this revelation that God was manifested in the flesh? How do we know the story of Jesus at all? Well, this mystery was preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, because it was revealed to the apostles and prophets who then wrote those things down so that we could read them. Isn't it amazing? We can say, ask the same question about the Holy Spirit. How do we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, he revealed himself in signs and wonders and inspiration. And we now read about him in the Word of God. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? I promise we're not going to read all of those verses that I have on the screen. But these are some verses that we don't talk about as much as we do some others, even in this same context. We read, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, from chapter 11. We read from chapter 13 about love all the time. We read a great deal about chapter 12, verses 12 and following, about the different roles that we play in the body. But I'm going to read some verses around those that we normally read that we're pretty familiar with that talk about the Holy Spirit and specifically the Holy Spirit's role and how we know about him. Read with me in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," here's a new topic, Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." I want you to know about this. "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." Now, I kind of like that, dumb idols. But he's not saying they're stupid idols. He's saying that they're mute idols, that idols don't have the capacity to speak, to reveal anything. And he's contrasting that with the Holy Spirit and the God of heaven. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, unless that's revealed. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." All of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit, there are a bunch of different ones, a diversity of them. They're all coming from the same Holy Spirit. Verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." The church in Corinth in the first century had different spiritual gifts miraculously given by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that had to be cool, right? They thought it was a little too cool. that was everything that Christianity was about, just about. I want to have this gift so that I can show off what I can do. And Paul's pushing back against that very idea. But we think back to that, and we think that would be pretty neat. But for Paul, these gifts, as great as they were from the Holy Spirit, they weren't the greatest. What was coming was greater. Verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I will show you a more excellent way." And the more excellent way is the way of love. A gift that all of us can receive and have that does not require the miraculous giving of the Holy Spirit and those sorts of gifts. And so, if we look there in chapter 13 and verse 8, love never fails, love never ends, but where there are prophecies, like he talked about, they will fail. Where there are tongues, like he talked about, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, like he talked about, miraculously from the Holy Spirit, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. All of you have these gifts, he says here in Corinth. Many of you have these gifts. But that's not the completion. That's not the fullness. When all of that revealing is finished, what you will have then will be greater than what you have now. I think that's seen pretty clearly if we drop down to chapter 14 and verse 1. "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Don't think telling the future, that might be part of it, but it's speaking on behalf of God, revealing the things of God. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him." You're just speaking another language, nobody speaks that language. That's not beneficial. "However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies speaks on behalf of God in an understandable way, edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." Who is it that prophesies? What kind of person? A prophet. And who are we talking about? The inspired apostles and prophets who reveal the word of God. "But now, brethren," verse 6, "if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" The word of God delivered by the apostles and prophets. Paul says, you're worried about your gift. I'm worried about the message that edifies and teaches and exhorts. The prophet of prophecy from the Holy Spirit is having the message of Christ and building your life upon that message. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is not the Word of God. But we know the Spirit through the Word that He has given. How do we know about the Holy Spirit, loved ones? We know because the Spirit revealed Himself and those things were written down so that we might read them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Do you see, beloved? Many people claim to experience the Holy Spirit and Christ and God the Father through a subjective feeling, a moving, something better felt than told. But we could not even know about the Spirit without revelation. The foundation is laid. The mystery is revealed by the Spirit through the Word of God. And we can read and we can understand Paul's knowledge and John's and James and Mark's and Luke's and Matthew's and Jude's knowledge of that revealed mystery of God in Christ when we read the things that they wrote. And what was the specific mystery of God revealed in Ephesians chapter 3? Well, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, the church, and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. The foundation is Christ, laid by the apostles and prophets who proclaimed the gospel, in whom we are being built together into the temple of the Lord. So here's the reality, practically. The foundation of Christ is found, is laid down in the revealed Word of God. What's the application? This is why we must be people of the book. You want to be a person who knows God the Father? He revealed Himself in Scripture. You want to be a person who knows Christ as He truly is? He revealed Himself in Scripture. You want to know the Holy Spirit and experience that sealing, that down payment that He provides? He reveals Himself through the Scripture. And we can, we will talk about how to interpret this book, how God communicates through to us in this book, and what proper application of this book looks like. We'll talk about all of those things. And a lot of times people talk about, well, we need more lessons on authority and that sort of thing. And a lot of times what they're talking about is interpretation, right? How do we understand the Word and will of God? But we must first agree on the foundational authority of the Word of God, that it is the laid foundation by which we can know Christ and live our lives by His guidance and authorization. To know Jesus, we must know His Word. And we're going to talk about that more over the next 4 months. What that looks like with the Holy Spirit and the apostles and prophets. But this is our foundation for what we do and what we practice. And we must be able to come back to it, because this is how Christ has revealed Himself. And this is how the apostles laid that foundation of Christ. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. How do you come to know Christ? He's revealed Himself. He came and revealed Himself in the flesh. He showed the love of God. He showed the humility of God. He showed the sacrifice that God was willing to make, that He came and died on a cross so that your sins might be forgiven. And how do you know about all of those things? Well, we have some extra biblical evidence of Christ and even of His crucifixion. But the way we really know Him is through the Word of God. The way you come to believe on that is that someone wrote that down who was an eyewitness who knew those things and saw those things and was inspired by the Holy Spirit about those things. And you can come to believe on Him through that Word of God. As Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you've heard the Word and you believe it and you believe what it says, may that motivate you to do what it says, to submit yourself to the authority of Christ, and to come in humble submission to establish a covenant relationship with Him through baptism. And if we can help you with that, even this morning, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?